Hebrews chapter 11, once again. Once upon a time, Paul Harvey once told us, there was a young kingdom that had everything it could want except a king. Throughout the entire land, there was no nobility to whom the people could turn for leadership. And so a decision was made to seek a king from another land. A letter was sent to a nobleman of Prussia. How about moving to our country and becoming King Henry the First? Now, Henry was not the heir apparent in Prussia, but his blood ran blue. Life was comfortable there, and he hesitated. His hesitation caused the search committee eventually to withdraw their offer, and so without ever really deciding, Henry cast his lot with the declining Prussian Empire. He could not have known that the small, brand new kingdom courting him would rise to considerable greatness. The offer had been extended and then withdrawn by Nathaniel Gorman and James Madison. Or James Monroe, rather, representing the Constitutional Congress in 1796. It's 1786. It's been an interesting week at my house. Representing the Constitutional Congress in 1786 as the group sought a king for. Yes, the United States of America. Oh, well, nice try, Starbucks. Next one. There's a similar sort of decision taking place in Hebrews 11, verses 24, 25, and 26. It's about a man who was a child of a king, adopted, but no less royal, until he got another offer and a decision had to be made. Last week we looked at the faith of not Moses, but the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, when Moses was born. This week we're going to fast forward 40 years. Moses has become really the grandchild of the king of Egypt by adoption. But he faced a massive identity crisis at the age of 40. He's clearly a child of the king, but which king will he claim? The decision he makes and the wisdom behind it is best viewed from God's perspective rather than from man's perspective. And so we want to look at God's preparation and then God's proposition and then God's promise as Moses makes this remarkable, important decision. Choice. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now let's take some time to think about God's preparation of our man Moses. God has a challenge on his hands. On the one hand, he is raising up a uniquely equipped leader. This man will be a writer, not just any writer. He's going to be a writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He will be a hostage negotiator for a couple of million people. He will be a, dare I say, community organizer, a politician, a diplomat, a judge, a lawgiver. He will be a mentor. He will be a prophet. He'll be a musician. He'll be an orator. He'll be a pastor. This man is going to have to be uniquely educated and prepared for the task at hand. But on the other hand, this man will need to be born from a population of brick-making slaves in the land of Egypt. He will need to be thoroughly Jewish, understanding the special promises that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the people. And he will need Hebrew to be his heart language. Not a learned language, but the language of his heart, the language he thinks in. So getting one or the other of these two would take a lot of work, but bringing the two together in one individual, have you ever thought about how challenging that was? Now, you know, for God, it's not too big of a challenge. But we ought to take a moment just to marvel at what God did to make it happen. And of course, it is accomplished quite precisely. Moses learns Hebrew. He learns the ways of the Hebrews. And he learns the promises to the Hebrews from his mother. Perhaps the rest of his family too, but we're not told. We have to kind of read between the lines and recognize that Moses' mother, Jochebed, was hired by the princess who found Moses floating in the Nile River to be the nurse, that she was brought in alongside of her son to serve in this way, and that she was able to have this wonderful influence in the life of young Moses. But he's raised in the palace of Pharaoh. Here's what F.B. Meyer wrote in his commentary about this. What a magnificent land must Egypt have been in those days of which Herodotus and the hieroglyphic record speaks. The atmosphere was rainless. The Nile brought from afar the rich alluvian soil that bore corn enough to feed the world. The banks of the river were covered with cities and villages and stately temples and all of the evidences of an advanced civilization, whilst mighty pyramids and colossal figures towered to 100 feet in height. The cream of all of this was poured into the cup of Moses. He was brought up in the palace and treated as the grandson of Pharaoh. If he rode into the streets, it would be in a princely equipage amid the cries of "Bow the knee." If he floated on the Nile, it would be in a golden barge amid the strains of voluptuous music. If he wished for aught, the most illimitable wealth of the treasures of Egypt was within his reach. When old enough, he was probably sent to be educated in the college, which had grown up around the Temple of the Sun and has been called the Oxford of ancient Egypt. There he would learn to read and write the mysterious hieroglyph. There, too, he would be instructed in mathematics and astronomy and chemistry, in all of which the Egyptians were adept. So God brings together these incredibly disparate images of a man, this slave child, this Hebrew, this non-Egyptian, who would be raised as a prince and educated in the finest schools the world had to offer, in order that he might be prepared for the moment that would come to him to make a choice at the age of 40. Did you know that everything that formed you into the person you are today has prepared you to be the person God designed you to be? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the difficult things in your life, the things that if you had written the script for your life, you would not have included? God uses those things. You come from a really messed up household, a family that's dysfunctional. Welcome to the club. God intends to use that. He has made you into the person you are today, partly by allowing that to be a significant part of your life. You understand things that others who don't have that experience really do not understand. Have you struggled with some chronic health issue? God brought that into your life to equip you for the purpose that He has for you. You wouldn't have chosen it. I understand that. But God chose it. And He chose it because that particular experience has changed you, has prepared you. You ever know a family with maybe a Down syndrome child, and you realize what a sad thing that is when the child is born and it's discovered that the child actually has Down syndrome, and people don't know what to say, and it seems like such a tragic thing, and then you watch what happens in this family. You ever meet somebody who has a sibling who has Down syndrome? And you recognize that, generally speaking, these people have a better sense of grace, of gentleness, a better appreciation of life, a recognition of the limitations of other people that may not be as noticeable because they've grown up in that situation. I knew a man whose brother was born deaf. This man became a speaker because he had learned to articulate so carefully in order to communicate to his little brother. He learned what it was to be a public speaker. You spent the first 20 years of your life in some difficult situation, or maybe the first 20 years of your adult life with some struggle, a chronic issue, a drinking problem, whatever it might have been. You've awakened at some point in your life to the fact that your work ethic stinks, that you've never been a good employee, that you've never really done excellent work for anybody. You've done enough to get by and not enough to excel. You know what? God has included that in the package of your life plan so that you will be equipped to do what He's called you to do from this point on. And that doesn't mean to continue to be a lousy employee. He's been prepping you for significant ministry. You're going to be able to say, "I was that guy. And here's what God did to turn me around." You probably had no idea, going through the difficult times, the hard times, the challenging times of your life, that God was doing these things very specifically and very carefully so that you would be the person He designed you to be. But there it is. And because we can't see ahead and because we can't know, that's where this whole issue of faith that we're seeing all over Hebrews 11 comes into play. But it's going to take more than God's preparation for you to experience the sort of change that Moses experienced at the age of 40. And so let's move on from preparation to this proposition that God sets before the heart of His man Moses. There are defining moments in our life. There are moments where decisions are made that will radically change the direction of life. Maybe one big, huge decision. Here's one big, huge one for Moses, although the story of Moses is going to go on a bit in Hebrews 11. We're going to see a couple of more points of time where his faith is highlighted in this chapter. Maybe it's going to be a bunch of smaller decisions along the way. But Moses has this burn your bridges, take no prisoners, go big or go home sort of moment in his life where he has to decide. He has to make a choice. And once the decision is made, it is cast forever. That will redirect the course of his life. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, describes Moses as next in line for the throne. Josephus claims that Moses actually turned down the position of Pharaoh, that he was set to become the next Pharaoh, the next most powerful man in the world, and he had to make a choice. If he would become Pharaoh, he had to give up all allegiances other than those of Egypt. And according to Josephus, who can sometimes get a little fanciful in his history, but oftentimes is correct. According to Josephus, that was the decision that was made at age 40, that Moses had to decide to become the Pharaoh or to give it all up, to walk away once and for all. Whether it's true or not that the Pharaoh position was open to him, Moses is brought to this point of choosing. He will either swear full allegiance to Egypt, or he will identify with the people of God, the people of Israel. And it is a conscious, determined decision that he has to make. But think about the questions that had to be flying through his mind. It wasn't as if he woke up one morning and said, "Well, I can't be Pharaoh. I've got to hang my hat with the children of Israel. It's time. I've been waiting for this moment. I've been waiting for this day. I've known all along this is what I was going to do." It had to be a struggle. It had to be a time of Moses introspection, deciding, how am I going to spend the rest of my life? Joseph stayed in that number two, second only to Pharaoh position. And he served God pretty well. In fact, he saved Jacob and his brothers. Joseph used the power of position in Egypt to accomplish the will of God. And so, that might not be a bad idea. Wouldn't the palace be a powerful place to be when the time comes for all the Hebrews to check out permanently from the land of Egypt? Wouldn't it be good to have somebody in that position of number two, or better yet, Pharaoh himself? Then instead of going through all of the difficulties of convincing Pharaoh to let my people go, you could just say, "I'm the Pharaoh, you can go. Seems like a plan to me." I think if I were God, I would have probably worked it out that way. It's clean, it's simple, it's efficient. And then why would anybody walk away from wealth and power and position and influence and culture, cashing it all in to join a bunch of lowly, mistreated slaves? People who, it turns out, wouldn't always treat him with utmost respect either. He couldn't know that either at this time. So his choice is to find his identity as a child of the king of Egypt, or as a child of the king of the universe. And he could kind of ride that fence for a time while God was busy preparing him for his moment. But there would come a time when he would have to choose, and to choose one would be to not choose the other. Like Henry in our story, it's possible to kind of stand between those two decisions and eventually make the decision by not making a decision. I don't think Moses had that opportunity. Sometimes we make a bad decision by simply refusing to make the good decision. I read a story about Ronald Reagan when he was young, and a pair of shoes were being made for him, and that was a big deal. And the shoemaker asked him whether he wanted square toes or pointed toes on the shoes, and he couldn't decide. And so he said, "Well, let me think about it." He said, "Okay, you can think about it." Next time he saw him, he said, "Have you decided?" He said, "Oh, I can't decide." And the shoemaker said, "Never mind, I'll take care of it." He got the pair of shoes. One had a pointed toe. The other had a square toe. And Ronald Reagan had to wear that pair of shoes, and every time he looked at his feet, he was reminded that indecision is a bad idea. That not deciding means that somebody else will decide for you, and you probably won't like what they decide. So Moses is at this place where he has to make a decision that's going to forever change his life. Either way he goes, I'm a child of the king of Egypt, and I'll live out my life that way. I'm a child of the God of the universe, of the king of the universe, and I'll live out my life in that direction. But he's going to make a choice to enjoy the perks of palace life, for now at least, or to be all in with a situation where if God doesn't show up, he's going to look awfully, awfully foolish for having made such a call. Now, with the perspective of history, we can look at Moses and we can say he chose well. It would have been too bad if he had decided to stick with the Pharaoh thing. But he didn't have the luxury of Monday morning quarterbacking. He didn't have the opportunity to say, well, this is what is going to happen. You know, a couple thousand years from now, people are still going to be talking about me. And I'm going to have the opportunity to save my entire nation and all of these things. He didn't know all those things when he had to make the decision. Life was coming straight at him. And the decision had to be made. So what to do? Now, the business world is littered with stories of bad choices. If you go back and study bad business decisions of history, you come up with a bunch of them. In 1920, the Boston Red Sox sold Babe Ruth to the New York Yankees. Maybe not the best idea. In 10 of the next 12 seasons, Babe Ruth hit more home runs than the entire Boston Red Sox team together. And it took them a long time to kind of rebuild. In 1938, Joe Shuster and Jerry Siegel sold their rights to a comic book character they'd come up with for a whopping $130. Not a small amount back in 1938. But the character was Superman. 1955, Sam Phillips, you know where this one's going. He sold his singer's contract to RCA Victor Records for $35,000. That's a pile of cash. The singer's name was, of course, Elvis Presley. 1962, along that same line, Dick Rowe of Decca Records went down in history as the man who turned down the Beatles. 1982, Mars, the candy company, vetoed the idea of paying a movie for product placement. They wanted to put M&Ms in the movie. And for whatever reason, Mars said, you know, we don't have that in our budget, or we're not sure that this is going to be significant and profitable, and so we're going to pass this time. But Hershey thought it was a good idea. They would take $1 million and they would advertise alongside this new movie, and they would have this product placement in the movie, and they chose this little-known product that they were making called Reese's Pieces, and they put it into E.T., extraterrestrial. And that month, sales of Reese's Pieces shot through the roof. The bad decisions seemed like probably good decisions at the time. You know, if I invest in this thing and nothing comes of it, I'm going to look bad. Now, people must have thought that Moses was out of his head when he announced his decision, when he made it clear that he was leaving behind all of the riches of Egypt and he was going to go off and identify himself with his sad, poor relations. The pressure is always there to bend and blend, isn't it? The pressure is always there to avoid decisions that are going to make us stand out, that are going to make us look different from everybody else, that everybody else is going to say, you're doing what? you mean to say that you're actually going to make this decision? That's the wrong decision. When I was a college student, I was facing the decision of spending the summer earning money or going with a campus organization and doing a summer program that they had where they would disciple me, or going to the mission field for 3 months. And I had family members who were telling me, it's crazy to go to the mission field. Why would you do that? You don't have any money now. You're going to have less money when you get back for your senior year. How are you going to pay for it? How are you going to pay for the trip? How are you going to pay for school when you come back? I had people from the campus organization telling me, you're selling out. You know, you're a part of us. You need to do what we tell you to do. You need to come to the training program. And I chose to go to Ecuador, and it was a life-changing experience. And you know what? God provided. In remarkable ways, God provided. But that decision, that one decision, is one of those, not a huge Moses kind of a decision that I look upon as being the turning point of my entire life. But it put within me a love for missions that I'd never had before. God used it in so many ways to open my eyes to the world around me. Moses might have lived out his life in the palace. He might have become a Pharaoh. And he might have been buried in a pyramid where his rotting corpse would have been surrounded by gold and silver treasures that would be there with him until some grave robbers broke in and carried them away. You might have been able to go to the British Museum today and see the leathery remains of Pharaoh Moses on display. But Moses instead took God at his word. He chose to walk by faith. He chose to take the less likely of the two decisions from a worldly point of view and lay hold of that which God says, this has eternal significance. The passing pleasures of sin for a season, or the glories of following after God. The problem with 21st century Christians in America today is that we don't know who we are in Christ. During the Bible study hour, we've been studying from the book of Ephesians, and it's all about laying hold of your identity in Christ and how that transforms all of the relationships in your life. We find so much of our identity in things that don't last. The question, who are you? Well, I'm a businessman. Well, I'm a scientist. Well, I'm a this or that. We choose the palace more often than not. We are bamboozled into thinking the choice is between great fun or really boring piety, between winning life's lottery and missing out altogether. We're suckered into believing that real womanhood is found in having a successful career. And real manhood is achieved by adopting the mating habits of a Cocker Spaniel. You and I have an opportunity to decide, as Moses did, to say, I could be the child of the king of the world. I could be king of the mountain for some brief moment in whatever kingdom it is I choose to build on my own. Or I can identify as a child of the king of the universe and live for him. Invest my whole life in him. Enduring whatever Momentary discomforts come with following Christ. And God sets this proposition before you and me. There will come a time where you will have made either a series of decisions or one big decision that will call it. Don't try the Ronald Reagan pointed toe, square toe answer. It doesn't work out well. Understand that when that decision is before you, that choosing one is turning loose of the other. That deciding to follow Christ is to push aside the things the world says, these are really important. Are you sure you want to walk away from all these things? You don't get to ride the fence forever. At some point, you will make the decision or someone else will make the decision for you, but the decision will be made. Nothing so pathetic as a Christian trying to fit into the world and its ways while kind of living the Christian life. So we've looked at God's preparation and God's proposition. And number three, the third piece that is important in understanding the faith that Moses demonstrates here is God's promise. We keep coming back to that. The traveling companion of faith is hope. We've seen it at every stop along our Hebrews 11 journey so far. We keep coming back to these promises. Do we believe the promises or not? Living by faith is to say, well, God made a promise, and I have faith that God is a God who keeps His promises. If you don't spend time developing an eternal perspective, measuring things you do on a daily basis against the standard of what difference will this make in eternity, then you'll never qualify as a person of faith. If you can't look at a decision and say, well, 500 years from now, will it make a difference that I did it this way or that way? Then you're really not focused on the promises of God. If you don't teach your children or the next generation, if you don't have children, or if you do, maybe there's some others in the coming generation that God has given you an influence over, the difference between what feels good right now and what really matters, you will have chosen badly. And odds are they will choose badly. Where did Moses learn the lesson that caused him to make a wise decision in this defining moment of his life? I find it interesting that right before we read this little passage, there's that other little passage about mom and dad. People who were in exactly the same situation, who had to make a decision, who had to decide whether they would be people of faith or not, whether they would take the easier road and do what the wicked Pharaoh had commanded and put their son to death, or whether they would trust God and live by faith. He survived infancy because they saw God's promise. They made a decision to trust the promise of God 40 years before Moses came to that place where he had to make his own defining moment decision. Ever strike you as odd? Verse 26 says, Moses, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses? We're 1,400 years out from Jesus coming to the earth and dying on the cross. How could Moses consider the reproach of Christ the better deal? I don't know how much information he had. I think probably it wasn't a lot of information, but I think it was probably more information than we really understand. The promises of God have been passed down from generation to generation. People have understood that there is a Messiah coming. And I believe that here Moses is looking at that promise and he's saying there's going to be this Messiah. And there's going to be some kind of a rejection. And I'm going with him. He looked forward to that coming Messiah. He bet his life on that promise. He refused to take his place among the dead and mummified pharaohs. He understood that identifying with God meant finding his real place in the real world, God's world. Giving himself to really significant things, to a life message that would resonate throughout eternity and not end as an echo inside some Egyptian pyramid. Making an eternal difference rather than just existing, coping, making it through to the end. God is calling you to a great adventure. He has been preparing you. At some point, he will put before you the proposition, are you in or are you not? And you will decide, either directly or indirectly. It begins at the cross. And so as we come to the table today, we're face to face with the question, are we considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt? When you come to this table and we have the bread which represents the brokenness of Christ on the cross and the cup that represents his blood that was shed, the reproach that Christ suffered at the cross, are you ready to identify with that? God never said it would be easy. But no other life is worth the life you have to invest. Everybody dies, few people ever really live. So the question for you, as you come to this table, as you look at these pictures of the reproach of Christ, do I really mean that? Is the reproach of Christ greater riches than the best this world has to offer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have prepared us and equipped us and that you set before us this grand choice, this proposition to invest fully as your child, to identify absolutely with you. Lord, we know what it is to be drawn in other directions and to be called upon to blend and to bend. Lord, help us to see things as they really are. Father, fill us with an understanding of the promises that you've made. Thank you for this table that graphically demonstrates the choice before us. Lord, we're either all in or we're not. Silly to pretend that we can do a little of both. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, may we honor you in the choice of a lifetime. Continuing prayer.